With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I recently read the story of a woman who lived in New York City, and she went into one of these downtown New York banks. She wanted to take out a loan for $10,000, and she left for collateral the keys to a high-end Mercedes-Benz worth the better part of $200,000. 1 week later, she showed back up with a check for $10,000 and for $50 interest for that week. The banker was amazed that she was back so quick to settle that $10,000 note. And she said, "Where else can you park a Mercedes-Benz in downtown New York City for $50 a week?" Well, the reality is, when you talk about loans and debt and personal finances, most of us don't find it to be a laughing matter. This week, according to the National Department of Labor, unemployment is about 4% in the United States. That means that 6.5 million Americans are technically unemployed. However, you wouldn't know it to watch the way we spend. Later this week, Black Friday, it is estimated that Americans will spend nearly $61 billion, that's billion with a B as in boy, $61 billion we will spend this coming weekend alone. And that is but a small portion of what the National Retail Federation estimates. We will spend $960 billion, that's almost $1 trillion, on Christmas. And if we're honest, much of that will be spent so we can have a newer phone, a bigger television, another white polo shirt to cram into our closet and never wear, and nose hair trimmers for Grandpa. The latter gift on that list may well be necessary. But when we talk about the issues of debt and spending, most people are convinced that our problem is we don't have enough money. I recently showed you that the average household income in our county and every adjacent county is roughly $51,000 and some change, basically $1,000 a week. That's the average household income. It's larger than that. It's higher than that across the country. In fact, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, average household income in America last year was just under $75,000. Now, if you were to take 40 years, the average working lifetime of an adult, basically from college or tech school graduation until normal retirement, 40 years times $75,000, that means we will bring in $3 million per household, and yet don't seem to have enough money to pay our bills and plan for a reasonable retirement. The Word of God gives us some instruction about managing money. And as the title would indicate, we have to realize we're not really managing our money. We're managing God's money. And according to this text, there are three fundamental basic principles that we need to apply to our life, our family, and our finances. Number one, write this down. We need to see money with the right perspective. We need to see money the right way. Some years ago, I was watching a TV sitcom, and the star of that episode was playing poker with some friends from the neighborhood, and I mean he was just winning money hand over fist. That's when it was revealed they were playing with a marked deck. They were playing with some cheating cards, and nobody else could see what he could see because he had on a special set of glasses that came with that marked deck of cards. In the very same way, God wants us as His people to be able to see money in a way that unredeemed people cannot and will not see. But it's not some trick spectacles we got at the magic store. The lens through which we need to see money is the Word of God. You've got to see money with the right perspective. And if you do that, there are two things we find right here in this text. Number one, you'll come to understand that God owns everything. Our text tells us this morning in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, we'll take nothing out of the world. Many preachers have pointed out that you've never seen a U-Haul attached to a hearse. You won't need a hearse going to the cemetery. You know why? Because you won't need any of your stuff in the life to come. Someone has rightly said the difference between your birthday suit and your burial suit is about $150. And your burial suit doesn't need ironing as much as your birthday suit will. God owns everything. Now, if you embrace that truth and see money with a biblical perspective, then it won't bother you when God asks you to give Him some of His money back. Perhaps you were raised and taught that 90% of your income was yours, but that 10% belonged to God. I don't embrace that teaching because the Bible teaches that 100% of your income belongs to God. And if you recognize that, then when God asks you for some of it back, you won't get mad with Him and you sure won't get mad with the preacher. Now, when we discuss money management in the Lord's work, we often use the Bible word steward or stewardship. In fact, the finance committee of our church that helps oversee the money, we call it the stewardship team or the stewardship committee. And the word steward is just a synonym for the word manager. When I was a little boy, the first memory I have of my dad getting up and going to work, he was the branch manager for a welding supply and industrial gases store in Valdosta, Georgia. I thought my dad was in charge. He must own the place, and so I was disappointed when I couldn't just go in the stockroom and take stuff that I thought belonged to my dad. You understand, it didn't belong to my daddy. He wasn't the owner. He was the what? He was the manager. And the truth is, everything that we think we have, we don't really have it. God owns it all. And the most fundamental thing that you'll ever come to understand about your money is to realize that your money is not your money. It all belongs to God. And that part of you that might be bristling at this very thought is the unsanctified part of your mindset that the Word of God wants to crush and crucify this morning. Everything you have and all that you are belongs to God. A missionary tells the story of witnessing to a wealthy native. And the man wanted to be saved. And so he said, I will give to your God all of my cattle, all of my houses, and all of my land. And the missionary said, you can't buy salvation. My God wants your heart. And the native said, your God is very wise, for He knows if I give Him my heart, He gets the houses, the land, and the cattle as well. You see, you and I are the purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He owns everything we have because He owns us. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and how much in it? And everything in it. The world and all who live in it. This is the psalmist's way of saying God owns everything you and I have because God owns us. In Psalm 50, the Bible rhetorically makes this statement on God's behalf. God said, I want no more bulls from your barn. I want no more goats from your pens. For the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every bird of the mountains and the animals of the field belong to me. If I were hungry, I would not mention it to you. For how much of the world? For all the world is mine. And how much in it? And everything in it. By the way, this is why each and every Sunday, and coming up on Pledge Sunday, this church is not going to take an offering. We're going to receive an offering. And you're not going to give an offering to God as much as you're going to bring to God out of that which God already owns. God owns everything. Preacher, I thought that we were talking today about personal finances. We are. But you won't understand personal finances if you don't understand the money in your wallet is not your money. The wallet's not your wallet. The pocket's not your pocket. All of it belongs to God. God owns everything. Secondly, with the right perspective, you see that God oversees everything. The text that we read references death, judgment, and the life to come several times. At the end of verse 7, there's reference to death, us going out of the world. Verse 14 references the coming of Christ. Verse 17 speaks of this present world. Verse 19 references storing up treasure for the future, and that's not a reference to retirement. That's talking about the life to come and the world to come. You and I are going to face the judgment of God, who will be an eternal CPA going over the books of what we did with the money he gave to us. Jesus used this principle many times, teaching in parables about the coming judgment. You remember the parable of the talents? On one occasion, that Jesus said that a landowner, the boss, gave one servant 5 coins, gave another 2 coins, gave another 1 coin. And in Luke 19:10, he tells a parable, Jesus does, of a master who gave all of his servants 10 coins each and made this statement, "Do business until I come." Do business with that which I own and have given and entrusted to you. And when I come back, we're going to open up the books and there will be and accounting. Christian friend, at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible teaches we will give an account for the lives that we lived, and one of the things for which we will render an account and an answer to God: how did we spend His money? Back in 2006, Dr. Sam Cathy preached a fall revival in this church. I was still a fairly young pastor at that time, and he was in many ways a mentor to me. And I introduced him one night, and I said, I respect this dear man so much that I just assume that if he preaches something I disagree with, I'm going to assume that I'm the one that's wrong. By the way, young people, that's a pretty wise posture to take of people who are decades older than you, is to assume that if you don't agree with them, you're wrong and they're right. That won't always be true, but it will generally be true. Well, that week in one of his sermons, Dr. Cathy said that I should, as the pastor, check the individual giving of every member of this church. That every week I should go through and see how much money you gave, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that it was a pretty clear indication of where your walk was with the Lord. That had not been my practice up to that time, but the following Sunday I got up and I announced that I had spent the last several days reviewing everybody's individual giving, and it sucked the air out of the room. Now listen carefully. It was a joke then. It's still a joke today. There are only 4 people in this church who I now know what they give: me, my wife, and the 2 of our 4 children that live at our house. I don't check individual giving, and I regularly tell you that, and I don't. When you bring your pledge card for Pledge Sunday, there are only going to be about 3 people in the whole church who see it, and those are the people that count your money every week anyway. So you don't have to worry about confidentiality or any of those things. The only people who will see that card, see your gift, are the ones who process all of that information on a regular basis. But here's what I've discovered. There are some of God's people more concerned about what the 3 people in the church think about their giving than they are concerned about what the 3 persons over the church know about their giving. You good Trinitarians know I'm referring to the three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And He has an advantage over the rest of us. He knows what we gave. He knows what we kept. He knows what we saved. He knows what we gave away as a gift to other people. He knows what we invested in retirement. And He knows the quiet, unspoken motives of our heart behind all of it. And we're going to receive an evaluation for it, because God owns everything. And God oversees everything. That is the right perspective about money. So to manage God's money, you've got to see money with the right perspective. Secondly, you have to spend money with the right plan. Now, it amazes me that something like money, that is such an integral part of our lives, most people don't have any plan for it at all. You don't have any strategy. What I want to talk to you about for just a moment is, some of you may think is a dirty word. In fact, I don't believe preachers should cuss in the pulpit, but some of you are going to think I'm about to use a profane word, because I want to talk to you about a budget. You have to spend money with the right plan. Now, in order for you to see biblically the right plan, I want to contrast it with the wrong plan. And as I describe the wrong plan, see if it sounds familiar. And by the way, this is not the place to give a sarcastic amen out of hopes that your husband or wife hears it. You don't usually have to tell Baptists to not say amen. But don't you yell out, amen, when really you just wanted your spouse to hear it. This is not the place for a sarcastic elbow or for the stink eye. And by the way, your spouse is hearing the same sermon that you're hearing. Your kids are hearing the same sermon that you're hearing. Don't get in the car and say, did you hear that? He was talking about you. I'll be talking about you next week. And by the way, let me also say that if you are deep in debt and your finances are a mess, I didn't come today to beat you up. There is hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope in the principles of His Word. And I want to show you the wrong way, not to beat you up, but to lift you up, so that by the Bible's contrast, you can start spending money with the right plan. Well, what are the characteristics of the wrong plan? Number one, it's spending with no collateral. The economists would call it unsecured debt. Unsecured debt is debt that has no specific collateral. It's something that you've just kind of given your name. You've signed your name on it. But there's nothing that is securing that loan. And for that reason, spending with no collateral has a much higher interest rate, because unsecured spending is a higher risk for whoever's loaning you that money. For example, you go over to the car dealership and you want to finance that vehicle. That's probably going to be a lower interest rate, because if you stop paying for it, they'll send Lizard Lick Towing over to your house and they will repo that, sell it, and get some of their money back. When you go to take a home mortgage, these days it may be 8 to 9% interest. That's because if you stop making your house payment, the bank will foreclose on it, sell it, and get some or all of their money back. When there's collateral, it's not as risky, and therefore the bank doesn't charge you that much for it. However, unsecured spending with no collateral is a very expensive way to spend money. And without question, the most common form of unsecured spending is a credit card. You see, if you default on your auto loan, they repossess it. Default on your mortgage, they foreclose on it. But what are you going to do if you default on the money that you owe Discover Card for clothes you've already worn out and for food that has long ago been consumed? That's why they will charge you 18, 19, 20, 21% interest. And the wisest man who ever lived next to Christ, one of the wealthiest men as well, Solomon said in Proverbs 17, 18, that a man lacking in sense pledges and becomes surety, becomes unsecured debtor in the presence of his neighbor. Surety in this case is an old English word from the Bible that references a number of things, including unsecured debt, and the Bible, while not forbidding it, gives a strong warning about it. Spending with no collateral. Heard about a man who walked in a department store, saw a sweater that he wanted. It was $50, but he couldn't afford it, and so he shoved it down in his pants and walked out as a shoplifter. 30 days later, after an investigation, there was a knock on his door, and it was a deputy sheriff with a set of handcuffs. After a night in jail, that shoplifter had to pay $250 bail, a $200 processing fine to the sheriff's department, and he had to go back to the store and pay $50 for the sweater. It ended up costing him 10 times the original price. And yet millions of Americans do the same thing every day, although we do it in a legal way. We don't shoplift, but we leave the store or we close out that online tab and we've walked away with stuff we didn't pay for. And 30 days later, there's a knock on the door. But it's not the sheriff, it's the mailman. And down inside that envelope is not only a bill, it's a set of handcuffs that will chain you emotionally to a bed that's like a granite slab. And you will be in the prison of your own restlessness, full of worry and anxiety because of spending with no collateral. Creditcards.com says that the average amount of credit card debt in households with credit card debt is about $8,000. $8,000. And that's the average, which means that some people have way more than that because many have less. Reminds me of the story of the lady walking through a department store. And the salesman tried to flag her down to tell her about a special sale that was going on. And she said, well, I can't buy anything right now because right now I'm saving grocery money on the refrigerator freezer that I charged 2 months ago. And I'm saving laundromat money on the washer dryer that you sold me 1 month ago. And I'm saving entertainment money with the new flat screen TV you sold me last week. Right now, I cannot afford to save any more money. If you are the average household with $8,000 of credit card debt, most get by making the minimum payment alone. And according to an online calculator, if your credit card balance is $8,000 and you make the minimum monthly payment, which by the way is $127 a month, that's part of the problem right there. We can live like we had $8,000 for $127 a month. The problem is $127 this month and next month and next month and next month and next month for the better part of 26 years. While you're paying it off, you pay $31,000 and change in interest, almost 4 times the balance, bringing the total to just under $40,000. And you thought that Mountain Dew was expensive when you bought it for $2 at the Friendly Express. Wait till you pay $10 for it over the next 26 years. And that's if you stop putting more debt on it today. And if we're honest, I'm not trying to beat anyone up, But most people in that situation have not cut up the credit card. And so the balance, the debt, gets higher and higher and higher and higher. One of the most expensive items that we have in the United States is right around the corner. It's called Christmas. In years past, I have taught you a special saying, and it will help you. Let's relearn it today. We just don't have it to spend. Say it like you mean it. We just don't have it to spend. There is no shame in telling your kids, we may have had it last year. We may have it next year, but this year, there's also nothing wrong with saying, I do have it to spend, but not on that. Could I buy that? Yeah. Am I gonna buy that? The Greek word is huh-uh. Spending with no collateral will lead you to the poorhouse. Second part of the wrong plan is spending with no control. That is, there's no restraint, no parameter. This is where the budget comes in. I shared with the first service that a few weeks ago I had to put new tires on my truck. And if you've bought truck tires any time recently, you know you're at $900 or $1,000 just getting some regular entry-level tires on that truck. You say, I don't have $1,000 to put tires on my truck. Listen carefully. I did not either. But my budget had been setting $4 a week to the side. Because I bought those tires, the old tires, about 5 years ago. And if you do the math, that means that your budget is setting aside $4 a week, and that turns into around $1,000. Planning and having some control over your spending helps you prepare for things that you're not even thinking about. You need a plan for spending. Proverbs 21:5 says the plans of the diligent, not the wealth of the diligent, not the intellect of the diligent, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. This is a biblical rebuke of hasty, spontaneous, impulse spending. Look right here and listen to me. You are going to make a decision about whether to buy that thing. The question is, are you going to make it in a quiet, prayerful, wise, emotionless conversation around the supper table? Or are you going to make it on aisle 7 at the store? When your kid's looking at you, pulling on your skirt or your coat sleeve, saying, Mama, everybody in my class has one but me. First of all, that's most likely not true. That's the oldest trick in the book. Kids keep using it because it keeps working. You're going to have to stop at some point and make a decision about whether you're going to make that purchase. The only question is, are you going to make it in advance in an atmosphere of wisdom, or will you make it in the moment when it's impulsive? Retailers call this impulse spending, and they know how to position stuff around the store. That's why you go in Dollar General to get a gallon of milk and you come out $87 later. And retailers know how to do this by convincing you that you've got to make a decision right now, right now, right now. This morning I woke up about 5:30. I did not say that I got up at 5:30, but I woke up at 5:30. And after laying there for a few moments, I grabbed my phone, started scrolling through Facebook to see where all of God's people were going to be today. And I made a big mistake. I tapped on an ad. You Facebookers know what I'm talking about. I tapped on an ad for dress shoes. And then my entire Facebook feed was nothing but ads for dress shoes. And nearly every single one of them had this banner over the top of their ad. 60% off today only. 49% off for the next 1 hour, and the countdown timer is just counting down. And you know what people who don't have a plan do? Oh, I gotta buy them right now. I gotta buy them right now. This deal will never be available in the history of the world ever again. Let me tell you something. That deal over at the car dealership that's available this Friday and Saturday only, we're marking them down and moving them out. It'll be available a month from now. It'll be available 6 months from now. A similar deal will still be available when you finish paying off the car you've got now. Don't y'all get quiet on me. I'll preach till 3 o'clock. Spending with no control. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 6, says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise." She doesn't have a chief, no officer, no ruler. It is nobody making the ant do anything, nobody keeping the ant from doing anything, but she still prepares her food in the summer and gathers provision in the harvest. The point is, the ant has a plan. This is especially important for those of you who do not work for just a weekly set salary. Those of you in commission sales. Those of you who may be farmers and you get paid once a quarter or whenever the harvest comes. You'd better make sure that when you've got a really good month or a really bumper crop, you better not spend it all. You better store some up. And a budget will do the storing for you. The wrong plan is spending with no collateral, spending with no control. But here's what I believe is at the root of all of it. Spending with no contentment. This is why the text that we're looking at today begins in verse 6 that godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Then after being reminded we didn't bring anything in the world, won't take anything out of the world, he says if we've got food and clothing, the basic necessities of life, he said with these, verse 8, we shall be content. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this idea of contentment when he writes to the church at Philippi, and he makes a very important statement. He said, "I've learned in whatsoever state or circumstance I've in, I have learned to be content." I've learned to be content. You know what that tells me? That contentment is not natural. Contentment is not even really unnatural. Contentment is supernatural. It takes a divine work of grace to be content with what you have. The Bible still says in Exodus 20:17 that we should not covet. That is, our heart should not be consumed with trying to impress other people with what we have and always wanting to have more, 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 more. Brothers and sisters, at some point, even the wealthiest among us has to decide it's enough. And anything over that sufficient level, it's God's money, and I'm going to prayerfully ask for other ways that I can use the Lord's money. Oftentimes, our indebtedness is because of pride. Not always. There can be catastrophes, unexpected emergencies, or just a lack of wisdom in the past. But oftentimes, our debt is because of our stinking pride. Someone said, "I'd be able to get my finances together if the neighbors would stop buying stuff." You've heard it said that we use money we don't have to buy stuff we don't need to impress people that we don't like. Now, many purchases are not necessities. That doesn't mean that it's sinful to buy them. It just means we probably ought not go into debt to get it. Now, with the holidays right around the corner, I want to give a word of wisdom to the married couples that are here today, especially if you are facing financial difficulty. You ought to consider buying one another necessity gifts for Christmas And by the way, you need to agree to do that. And ma'am, if he really buys you a new washing machine for Christmas, don't be mad at him that he didn't go to Jared's. If my son Matthew keeps killing deer, I'm going to have to buy Andrea a new freezer for Christmas. It's going to be to buy anyway. On our 15th anniversary, you know what I bought my precious wife? True story. Y'all are going to be so impressed. The ladies are going to swoon. The men are going to want to know, how'd you pull that off? For our 15th anniversary, I bought my wife a brand new, I mean straight out of the box, never used before, a 1,500 gallon septic tank. I know you're impressed. I thought 1,500 gallons for 15 years is going to be wonderful. You say, that doesn't sound very romantic. Neither is a backed up toilet overflowing into your house. Neither is a sleepless night full of worry and stress and arguing because we wanted to go ahead and take the cruise we'd been saving money for and buy the septic tank when we got back home. For someone in this room today, the greatest gift you could give one another this Christmas is the ability to have good sleep next year. Now, if you can afford a big Christmas, and we see it on Instagram and Facebook, if you can afford that, I want you to know nobody will be happier than your pastor, especially if you're giving it to me. In all seriousness, no one will be happier for you than I am. It's not a sin to have money. It's not a sin to have stuff. But at some point, we've all got to ask, how much is enough? 20 years ago, in a wonderful book called Wanting More in an Age of Plenty, David Myers writes, "Our wallets are fat, but our souls are empty. We spend more, but we have less. We buy more, but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time, more medicine but less wellness. We read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We've multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. These are the times of tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes but more divorce. A fancier house, but broken homes. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, not life to years. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul." Your spending plan needs to be marked by and motivated by contentment in the sight of God. Now, at times like this in the life of our church, there will be many people who will lie to themselves and say what they would do and what they would give if they just had more money. By the way, have you noticed it's always real easy to be theoretically generous with money you don't have? But the best indication of what you would do with $100,000 is what you do with a $100 bill. And if you're going to manage God's money rightly, you need to see it with the right perspective. You need to spend money with the right plan. Finally, you need to share money with the right priorities. Our text concludes down in verses 17, 18, and 19 with a threefold word of instruction. And Paul says to Timothy, charge the people, teach the people, train the people, instruct the rich people in your church to do these things. And again, many are saying, "Woo, I'm glad that doesn't apply to me." Did you know if you make more than $20,000 a year, that's around $400 a week, you make more than 99.5% of the world's population? If you make $40,000, you make more than 99.75% of the population of the world. Just by a show of hands, how many of you have a place you call home. You rent it, you lease it, you're buying it. When you leave here, you've got a house you can go home to. How many of you have a refrigerator with some food in it? I'm going to close my eyes because I don't want to peek, but how many? Everybody in here got clothes to wear? You're rich. In fact, if Timothy, who received this letter from the Apostle Paul, could see the stuff that the poorest member of our church has, he'd say, Paul, are they printing money in the basement? Are they kin to the Caesar? These people are rich. And through the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul says to the preacher, instruct the people in the church who are rich to do three things with their money. Number one, you need to have humility. Look in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. One reason to be humble is because it can go out as fast as it came in. You're one phone call away from losing it all. I'm talking to those who, even by an American standard, may have a lot of stuff. And I don't know who you are, but you know who you are. And you say, man, God has really, really blessed me. You let the doctor call one time and say your child or your grandchild needs a life-saving surgery, and you'll liquidate everything you've got, and you can lose it all in a week's time. Let your broker call or your banker call and say there's been a downturn in this sector of the economy. Your gross stock mutual fund is gone. Your 401k is now a 51k. It's gone. We need to have humility. There are two ways that you can be rich and want nothing. Number one, you can be rich in how much you have, or you can be rich in how little you want. Proverbs 15, beginning in verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with turmoil in it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Humility. The second word I want to share with you is the word generosity. Verse 18, instruct them, we're talking to the rich people, that's all of us. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. I recently heard the story from attorney David Gibbs. If you listen to AFR, you've heard attorney David Gibbs before. He told the story of being newlywed, and he was a full-time law school student, had a little part-time job. His wife waited tables in the restaurant of an old Howard Johnson hotel. And every night she would come in and she would dump all of her tip money out on the bed and empty her apron out, and they would count all of the money. And for some period of time, he'd sneak a dollar or two here or there until he had saved up $11 without her knowledge, a large sum of money to them at that time. And Christmas time, this time of year, rolled around. He said, honey, I've been taking some money, and it's $11. I've been saving it. I want to buy you a Christmas present. What is something you'd like for $11? And she said, I'd like to find somebody who needs $11 more than I do and give it to them. He said, oh, honey, I appreciate that spirit, but I want to buy you something for Christmas. And he says that she responded by saying, anything that you buy me for Christmas will only last a little while. If I give that $11 away, I'll have that gift forever. Proverbs 11:25 says, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. What are you planning to give? I'm not just talking about the church. I'm talking about the needy in your life. Humility, generosity. Verse 19 says a word finally about eternity. Eternity. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may be able to take hold of that which is life indeed. This morning, if I were to ask you, where do you bank? You would give the names of banking institutions across this region. Could I ask you, have you done any banking in heaven this week? Have you transacted any business in heaven? Have you made any deposits in heaven? When Paul says we are to store up for the life to come, it's reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord said in Matthew 6, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where the moth and the rust don't destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. We need to spend money and see money and share money with eternity in mind. For most of the last several years, one of the richest men in the world has been Jeffrey Bezos, the founder and CEO of Amazon.com. He started his little business in 1994, soon be 30 years ago. And as of last night, the internet values his worth at $165 billion. Divided by the 30 years of his company, that's $5.5 billion a year. $458 million a month, $107 million a week. He makes $15 million a day, $634,000 an hour, $10,500 a minute, $176 every second. It is estimated if you converted his money to $1 bills and put them end to end, it would stretch to the moon and back 22 times. That means he's made $15,000 to $20,000 in the time it took me to share this information about how rich he is. If he were here, he'd probably say, read it again, read it again. By contrast, there's a single adult in this room struggling to pay your bills. There's a widow or a widower on a fixed income. There's a single mom who always has too much month at the end of the money. And there may well be some of the wealthiest people in this entire region. But I will tell you two things you have in common with Jeffrey Bezos, one of the richest men in the history of the world. Number one, you're going to die one day. Number two, when you die, you will leave it all behind. The question between now and then is, how will we manage God's money?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.